morning, we are going to spend some time now looking at that passage that was read to us, Leviticus chapter 16, and then Hebrews 9. So if you do have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, please go back to Leviticus 16. Keep your finger in Hebrews 9. We will be turning there. And we're calling, of course, this whole sermon series, we're going to turn to Numbers next week, but we're calling this whole sermon series A Shadow of the Good Things to Come. We're looking at how even deep in the history of Israel, these things prefigure, they shadow, foreshadow the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to what is perhaps the climax of Leviticus. Will you pray with me for God's help as we think about these momentous things? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, give us ears that hear your word clearly, a mind that understands it properly, and most of all, by your Spirit, hearts that are changed by it, so that we have more and more reason to love, trust, follow, depend upon our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, our society is a bit strange. It's gone into a place, hasn't it, where rather than thinking about itself, it is doing a lot of blaming other people. Cancel culture's now rife, isn't it? We're always looking for what someone else has done wrong and telling them that they've done something wrong, and then never giving them a way to undo it. And yet, from time to time, we do stop and have that moment of introspection. And you see that sometimes in popular arts. Perhaps the best example in the last 20 years or so is Ian McEwan's great 2001 novel, Atonement. I wonder if you've read that novel or at least seen the film that it's based on. It's gripping. It's a brilliant examination of the torture that a guilty conscience will create, and that despair of, the inability to, he uses the word, to atone for what you've done. And of course, the reason why it's so good is because it resonates with us. It taps into our human experience. Who has not, perhaps not even deliberately, but inadvertently, who has not done something and then afterwards gone, oh, what did I do? And what do I do about it now? Like, how does this get made better? Like, I can get somebody a bunch of flowers, but I can't take back the words that I said and the effect it had on them whatever the thing may be. Surely is our common human experience. And Leviticus, of course, we've been seeing, taps us right into this. It raises the same issues for us. It confronts us with them. It tells us, of course, the reality of what's going on there. That is, of course, sin, it tells us. It's our inability to love the Lord God who made us with all that we are, and to love the people around us as we should do. And if you remember, Leviticus brutally confronts us with that by saying this is serious business, and therefore there is a serious solution to it. And yet, at the same time, we've been learning, haven't we? I think the language that Bruce used last week was helpful. We've been learning that the whole thing is an object lesson. An object lesson. So it's a little example of something that actually helps you understand what the real thing is like. So last week, Bruce sort of talked about teachers using sort of big balls and little balls to talk to about how the earth goes around the sun and so on. I have my own example this week. I just got sent a WhatsApp from one of my two brothers on a little group. He's found all the rest of our old Lego, and apparently people pay good money for whole boxes of Lego, and this stuff is old because I'm old now, and he's building all the little models together so that he can make sure they're done and then sell them on eBay. And all the sort of spacecraft and stuff doesn't interest me so much. They don't look like they'd ever last a moment in space, but I had this moment because the next thing he built was this absolutely pristine petrol station, and that was mine, and it was fantastic. I had a little side thing where you do the shopping, and then the whole roof that comes over and the pillars that get up. I'm excited about it. And even the little petrol pumps that stick into the cars. And the cars had a little hole on the side where you stick the petrol pump in. And it was all good and very exciting. And I really liked that. I think it might just be the way I kind of like practical and normal things. Except, of course, then I went and pumped my first real petrol at a petrol station, and you suddenly realize it's just a model. It is just a model, and no one in their right mind with their car goes, it's okay, we don't need to go down the road to whoever they are. I've got the Lego one here. In fact, at some point you go, what are you doing? You want the real thing. And so Leviticus, we've seen functions like this. It is like, and I don't want to be crass when I say this, but I think we need to get our head around it. It is like this, it's like going to one of those miniature villages, right? Where you walk around and you go, oh, Big Ben. It's not Big Ben. It's a model of Big Ben, so you know what Big Ben's like, right? It's not the Sydney Opera House, it's a model of the Sydney Opera House, so you know what the Sydney Opera House is like. And this is what's going on in Leviticus. It's all an object lesson. And of course, everything in there, and the tabernacle and everything functioning in that way. And that brings us to the biggest object lesson of them all in Leviticus, and it is what's called the Day of Atonement. You may have heard of it as Yom Kippur, Yom for day, Kippur for atonement, that Hebrew word, it means the covering over of something. Yom Kippur. The Jews still celebrate it to this day. Every year they go through this. Well, let's read together what it's all about. Look with me, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. And as you're reading this, you need to understand this is the very center of the book. The book kind of it folds out like this and has like the bookends and comes in, and right in the middle at the heart is Leviticus 16. It's clearly the most important thing in the book. 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. It's an interesting introduction, isn't it? We saw the death of the two sons of Aaron last week, and we were reminded of what that meant, and here we are being reminded again. Fascinating. Right at the start of the biggest ritual of the Jewish year, a reminder that the priests are not up to the job. It's embedded in it, right there. Let's read on verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, we'll think about what that is in a moment, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so he may not die. So there again, the reminder, not just the people, but even their high priest, Aaron, cannot enter into the presence of God. It's just, we're reminded right again at the start of the severity of the problem that the people have. They are sinners. God dwells amongst them, but they cannot come and dwell with God. And so, something must be done. And now they're going to get an object lesson in what will finally be done. Now, in order to understand what's going on, and it's been a while going through Leviticus, we've never really looked at it, we want to have a little think about what this tabernacle really is. So I've made a little sketch model for you. Actually, I got this one from the internet. Not very complex, not to scale, but hopefully very, very helpful for you. And you can read all about the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus. I do encourage you to go and read it in detail. But here's the basic thing that's going on. On the outside, the big rectangle, there is this wall made of curtains, and there's special rules for the gold rods and the things that they stick the rods into, and they go across, and then the curtains with all their embroidery, and that goes all the way around the tabernacle, or as it's also known, the tent of meeting. And the entrance to the tabernacle is on the east side at a gate. That is the only entrance on the east side as you look at it. And then the first thing that you're confronted with as you go in is the altar, which is a big square stone block with these four horns on the edge. And of course, the altar is where all the kind of the sacrificial business was going on. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about all these sacrifices that would have been done all the time. And so that's where it happened, right at the entrance to the tent. And so if you are a regular Israelite bringing your sacrifice, that's kind of the amount of engagement you had with this whole tabernacle. Beyond the altar, going towards the inner tent, is what's called the laver, which was a big bowl of water. Looks a bit like our fonts that we have today. And of course, the word laver comes from the word washing. And so symbolically, having offered a sacrifice to God, you can now get closer to him because you've now been washed. So it functions symbolically in that way. And then on the west side, then you've got this inner, the whole thing is called the holy place, but within it is the holy place and the holy of holies. So the holy place itself, the priests would regularly be going in and out, and it had a little lampstand and what was called the showbread. We talked about that when we looked at David in 1 Samuel a while ago, and things like that. And then there was this veil, this curtain, and behind it, what was known as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there, basically, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones stuff, right? So it's this beautiful acacia box that's made with a gold overlay and a cover, which is called the Mercy Seat. On the Mercy Seat, there's these two golden cherubim with the wings touching in the middle. And inside the box, inside the Ark, is the two replacement stone tablets on which the law was written. There's Aaron's staff, which was budding, and a couple of other things as well. And also in there is another altar a foot with a fire burning, which is becomes very, very important. So that's the tabernacle, and as an Israelite, you would be intimately acquainted with it. And it is an object lesson, and it's actually a model of a number of different things that are going on here. So the first thing is, as you read about all the things that are embroidered on all these different walls and barriers, you soon realize it's a little model of creation, because there's sun and moon and stars and all sorts of creatures and things all on it. So it becomes just like this model of the whole creation. The other thing that you sort of see in the way that it's described is it kind of becomes a model of Eden, which is kind of like a micro-creation anyway. So it kind of becomes this new Garden of Eden that they're kind of taking around with them. And it's fascinating, therefore, that the entrance is on the east side of the tabernacle, because, of course, that is where the entrance to Eden was. And so when the man and the woman were chucked out of Eden, of course, they were chucked out towards the east. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, what you see is that going out towards the east is going away from the presence of God, and therefore returning and going west is about going back into the presence of God. And of course, there's no greater presence of God than in the Holy of Holies itself. That, of course, is why the exile later on is off into the east and then back again. And then it becomes extraordinary when God himself comes out of the desert in the person of Jesus. Anyway, getting excited, all that stuff going on, more on, layers and layers and layers. So that's the tabernacle. And there's one last thing which it is deliberately meant to mimic, and that is what we might call the heavenly sanctuary. When Moses was given the instructions for this, Exodus 25, verse 40, he was told, make it according to the model that you were shown, the pattern that you were shown on the mountain. And so somehow on Mount Sinai, Moses is given this glimpse of this heavenly sanctuary and a pattern and a model that he must replicate in the tabernacle here. So even the very instructions given to Moses about the tabernacle signal to him it is not the real deal. It is a model. It is a replica. It is an object lesson. Well, how does it get used in the Day of Atonement? Well, let's dive back into Leviticus 16. We're told that the high priest has to put on all his plain linen garments, linen, of course, being the sign of purity, and then he has to bathe himself, again, symbolic of being washed of sin, although more needs to be done for that. And then we get this little summary paragraph from verses 6 to 10, where the writer sets out exactly what's going to go on, and he says he needs to get a bull and also two goats from the congregation, one of which has this strange name, Azazel, which we'll think about a bit later, and we'll come to that in a bit. And then also they have to get a ram as well, and they get them all ready. And then the action starts, verse 11. First of all, Aaron, the high priest, must deal with his own sin. And everything about this is about his own sinfulness. So he's going to take some blood in, but even as he goes into the Holy of Holies, what he's going to do is take with him some coals from the fire of the altar and put on them some incense. We're not ready for the goats yet. Thanks. Not quite yet, thank you. And put them on a censer so that this cloud of smoke will appear, so he can actually go into the Holy of Holies where God is, and yet, as it were, symbolically not be seen by God. You see how that works? So he's got to get this smoke cloud up. So even as he goes in, he's about to present the blood, he won't be seen, so he won't get blasted because of his sinfulness. And what does he have to do? Well, he sacrifices a bull. See at verse 11, a bull as a sin offering for himself. It's interesting that this is a sin offering. The burnt offerings we saw in Leviticus 1 were for the sins you kind of knew that you'd committed. The sin offerings, Leviticus 4, were for the unintentional sins. So this is just covering the fact that Aaron, he's a man, he's going to sin. He may not even know that he does it, but it needs to be dealt with. It's embedded in his nature. It needs to be dealt with. So a sin offering, he takes the blood of this bull in, screened off by the smoke from the censer, so the kind of double safety barrier, so he's not seen, and then he sprinkles the blood right onto the mercy seat, and he does it seven times, which of course is the number of perfection or completion in the Bible. So it totally, as it were, it sort of totally does the job, except symbolically, is what it's doing. And only when he's done this, only when he's atoned for his own sin and the sin of his household, and there's plenty of sin there, remember, we saw that last week, only then can he actually now perform his function as high priest on behalf of the rest of the people. And he's got some work to do from them, which now we bring in the goats. Slide number one. Here's our goats. Now, I've taken great expense at getting a very sophisticated diagram for you here of the goats. One of my children said, that looks like bugs. I said, no, bugs have six legs, not four. That's definitely a goat. These two goats are simple, plain, and identical, and that is the point. There are lots cast over them. So it's actually almost at random, isn't it? Except we know that God is sovereign over everything. But it's basically at random that one goat gets to be one goat and the other goat gets to be the other goat. And they're called together, the goats, for the sin offering. So together they're going to constitute the sacrifice that's being made for the people, even though two different things are going to happen for them. So one sacrifice together, but two goats with two different things happening to them. What happens to the first goat? Next slide, please. Not good for this goat. This goat is going to be sacrificed, and it's going to be sacrificed as, look at that, verse 15, a sin offering for the people. A sin offering for the people. And the blood of this will then be taken right into the Holy of Holies and again sprinkled there on the mercy seat there. And then having done that, the blood then also gets taken and smeared on all the on the altar and everywhere else. And we're told that this is because of the uncleanness of the people. The holy place, the tabernacle and everything in it, needs to be atoned for because of the sin of the people. So the people themselves in their sin have compromised their own means of getting right with God. And yet God makes the provision of a sacrifice to get everything sorted out. So it's a bit like, let's go back to my Lego set. It's not just that I've got my Lego set, I just can't even build it properly. I mess it up. I smash the wrong thing onto the wrong bit, mostly because I don't need the instructions, right? I just go ahead and do it. But I mess it up, and that needs to be sorted out as well. So everything in this whole process screams that the priests, the people, everybody are just keep messing up, and it just needs to be dealt with, and it's a serious business to deal with it. Now, what do we call this? Well, the theologians have a word for what's going on here. And it comes down to this fact that the goat is dying on behalf of the people. It takes, if you like, the punishment that they ought to deserve for their sin. And the theologians call this propitiation. You don't need to know that word, but it's a helpful word for you to know. Propitiation. And that's the first goat. It's part of the whole sacrifice. The second goat, let's meet him. Next slide, please. There he is. Not quite as sad as the other goat. He stands a fighting chance of getting through this alive at some point. Now, this goat, we're told, is called For Azazel. And that's a little phrase that's caused a whole heap of interest amongst the commentators. We're not really quite sure what the word means. Some people have suggested it's the name of a goat demon, and that this sort of comes back from some long-lost sacrifice off to a goat demon. Probably not, even though there's some sort of resonance with the words, because what's really interesting is in the next couple of chapters in Leviticus, one of the things God says is, don't make offerings to the demons like the pagans do. Don't go doing that. So it would be a bit strange if he was like, ooh, do it, as part of the central bit of what you're doing, but don't do it. That doesn't make sense. No, we think the word just simply means something like for being sent away or being taken away. And that's, of course, what happens to this goat. The goat, of course, this one, the priest lays the hands on it. Did you see that? And declares the sins of the people over the goat, which itself is interesting, isn't it? Because normally that's the one that you kill that you do that to. Another little sign that these are kind of one and the same goat. And then that goat gets taken, and here's the important thing, into the wilderness, which of course is outside the camp. And we're told it's as though the sins of the people, their uncleanness, is being taken right away outside of them. And again, the theologians have an expression for this. It's called expiation. And so in the two goats together, you've got, if you like, the full summary of what God does with the sin of his people to sort everything out. He punishes it in a substitute, and he also, as it were, removes it as well, both happening together in this one pair of goats, this this pair of goats, Azazel and the one that is killed. And then they also kill the ram at the end. It's kind of like a wrap-up sacrifice, and there's some more cleaning to do and so on. And they're done until the next year, and then the year after that, and the year after that. And in between, of course, the daily bringing of all those sacrifices we looked at every day to the altar to be sacrificed for the dealing of sin. And we, of course, there we discussed the almost embedded redundancy in the whole thing. It clearly wasn't doing the job if they had to keep doing it. No, we know it is an object lesson in something, in someone else. Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and see exactly what is going on. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, and we will see exactly what this is all about. Now, as you're reading through Hebrews at this point, the writer to the Hebrews in verses 1 to 10 basically gives you a summary of all the things we've talked about, and especially of what's going on in the tabernacle and all these different things. He goes through in great detail. But he does make some interesting observations along the way about what is going on in the tabernacle. And remember, he's writing to a bunch of Jews. These are Christians who've come out of this Levitical cult, out of the Jewish Old Testament way of doing things. And he says this, look at chapter 9, verse 8. By this, and that is the Day of Atonement and all the stuff that goes with it, by this the Holy Spirit, who of course is the one who speaks through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. And that's the section, of course, which he says where the priests go and do all their daily stuff. So as long as the priests are doing all their daily stuff, and that's still needed, you don't have proper full access to God, okay? And he says that is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, here's the key phrase, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Now, the worshipper was a one way he uses the speaking of Israel, but Israel at worship, Israel, as it were, at the tent. And all those gifts, sacrifices, arrangements could not perfect their conscience. What does he mean about that? Well, those are words that we know in broad sense, but the writer of the Hebrews uses them quite specific ways. Conscience, of course, is our internal life, how we're thinking about things ourselves. But in Hebrews, on a number of occasions, the writer of the Hebrews uses the word conscience to talk about how the believer thinks about the things of God, and especially when he uses it about this Old Testament stuff, how he thinks about the seriousness of all these things that are going on and what it means about his sin and so on. Perfect is a word that he uses regularly that we always seem to think sort of means something like moral perfection or being totally pure, but it has a wider sense of something that's reached its destination. It's from a Greek word telos, which means going to a target. So here's what he's saying. These arrangements, gifts, and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That is to say, no matter how much he thinks about all this stuff and what's going on and takes it seriously, they're never going to get him all the way there. They're never going to get him to where it's all meant to go. It cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Could never do it. And then you get these absolutely glorious words. Look at them, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, which of course is his whole argument, the whole letter. But when Christ appeared, and look at the things he has to say about Christ. First of all, he is high priest of the good things that have come. So, of course, we've taken our sermon series title from Hebrews, where he writes these things are a shadow of the good things to come. Well, in Jesus, the good things come, and he is the high priest of them. He offers a sacrifice, you see that verse 11, in the greater and more perfect tent. So he doesn't bother with the tabernacle or the temple as it became in Jerusalem. He offered it in the heavenly tent, the one that Moses got a glimpse of, that the tabernacle was only modeled on, the real petrol station, not the Lego model of it. And look, he did it, verse 12, once. He entered in once for all. Key point. How many times does the high priest enter in? He enters in twice, because once he enters in for himself and his family, he needs to atone for himself first before he can enter the second time to then do the work on behalf of the people. But Jesus enters once for all. He doesn't need to deal with his own sin. He is the only perfect, pure high priest that has ever existed. Didn't need to worry about that stuff. He could get straight on with the job for you and I, his people. He did it by his own blood. He was the sacrifice as well. And it secured an eternal redemption. Deliberate language with Jews. Redemption, the language of freedom from slavery. It's the language of escape from Egypt. Of course, the greater escape is the redemption from sin and its consequences. And it is eternal. It is eternal. It lasts forever. One of the great tragedies of speaking to people about Christian things is when you speak to someone who's been at church for ages, and it's a serious moment in their life, and you say, you know, if and when you die, and maybe that's coming soon, and you stand in front of God, it's not quite like this, the way it works, but, you know, have the image with me. You stand in front of God, and he says to you, why should I let you into my good and perfect new creation? What are you going to say? And they'll say something like, well, I've tried to be really good. It's a horrible moment as a minister. Horrible moment. Because one, by saying I'm trying, you're actually admitting you're not able to do it. And therefore, you've basically gone the game's up, the gig's up. The only right answer is, if you want to be a nice theologically correct answer, because Jesus entered once for all into the heavenly holy places and he offered his own blood and purchased for me and all your people an eternal redemption. So thank you. I'm in because of what you've done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how good is it, verse 14, if he says, if those sacrifices couldn't really do the job, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? You see, it's a transaction within the Trinity themselves. It's Jesus willingly offering himself, the eternal Spirit there, to God the Father. How much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What an amazing sacrifice, he says it is. It purifies our conscience. Remember a moment ago we thought about the Israelite worshiper whose conscience could never get to where it was meant to be. He's thinking about these things but can never get to where it's going to be. Well, what does the sacrifice of Jesus do for us and for any Jewish believer, of course? It purifies their conscience. Now they realize it's all dealt with, and it's purified from dead works, which in the context must mean all the stuff going on in the tabernacle. It's not just a broad statement about, you know, works versus faith, that kind of thing. No, it's much more specific. Purified from all that, I now no longer need to think that any of those things need to be done. And what does it purify them for? To serve the living God. And the word he uses for serve here is very interesting as well. It's the language of the priests serving in the tabernacle. So they're saved. So if you like, Israelites and us with them are saved from all the priestly work to be genuine priests. They don't have to worry about all the priest work, so we can now get on with, well, the priest work. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about. And all of this, the Day of Atonement, foreshadowing in the great final once for all work of Christ upon the cross. Two very quick applications as we finish up. The atonement is a perfect solution for our sin, which means, of course, there is nothing more to do. I hope you are clear on that. If you're clear on one thing as you leave here, it is that in Jesus' death on the cross, there is nothing more for anyone to do to get right with God other than trust in what he has done. It would be an awful thing to walk out of here and say, what more must I do? Or this thing has somehow kept me away from God. No, in Jesus it is dealt with. And even the stuff you're worried that maybe you haven't thought about, because remember, it's the unintentional sin that gets dealt with in the Day of Atonement. It's all dealt with. What joy! What release! Oh, it would be terrible to walk away from here today burdened by guilt and thinking that that stood between me and God when Jesus has done everything once for all by his own blood to see me forgiven. So it is a perfect solution with nothing more to do. And yet at the same time, it is a freeing solution because now there is plenty to do. Because now I am freed, as the writer says, to serve the living God. So, dear friends, if you appropriate this for yourself, if you look at the death of Jesus once for all and say, yes, that is for me, then you must see that you are freed to serve the living God, which if it means anything in the tabernacle is to be part of that priestly work, which means now is to be part of the priestly work of God in his church, which is loving one another, caring for one another, and telling the world of the goodness of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of life, isn't it, friends? We're freed not to have to do anything to get right with God so that we might do all the things of God that are laid out for us. Well, McEwen's novel, Atonement, it's a great book. It's compelling. It grips you. It sucks you in. And I think at the end leaves you wondering, oh, what can you do? I hope we're seeing by now Leviticus. It's a better book. It's a better book because it points me forward to the good things that came in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did all that is required, so I may now do all that God has called me to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that great high priest of the good things that have come. Thank you that it is all done. He entered once for all. Send us from here with great assurance, confidence in him, and joy because sin is forgiven. And send us as well from here, knowing that we are now free to serve you as we should. Show us what that looks like. Show us what it would mean to love one another in this place, to speak to the world of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the eternal redemption you have won for us in him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.